So, New Year's resolutions. We begin a new year. Our Lord has been gracious enough, allowing us to continue on this earth. Usually, we use the opportunity of the beginning of the new year to establish some goals and resolutions for the coming months, weeks, and days. We all know that most of the time, these goals and resolutions don't last long. Perhaps you have heard the following New Year's wish. May all your troubles last as long as your New Year's resolutions. That's a good saying. Very true, eh? Sadly true. So even with a high rate of failure, I believe it is always good for us to set some goals or resolutions each year and also have a method to track our accomplishments or failures. Pastor mentioned not so many Sundays ago that you keep a journal. And it's a double-edged sword. Of course, you record blessings, but you also record your failures and your shortcomings. But it's a good way to see if we're progressing in our Christian walk. If we have this, we all do, we have this controlling sin that's remaining on us, you know, our favorite sin, if you wish, and we fall back in once and again. So we need to see that we're making some progress. Maybe, let's say, it's anger. Instead of losing control 6 times last year, maybe I'll just lose 5 this year. We need to see some progression. It's like going to the gym. So it's good to track. It's good to set some goals. So how should our New Year's resolutions look like for us Christians? That's the question asked. I need an example of a New Year's resolution from a godly man, from a godly person. It's always useful to look at the saints going by for ideas. For example, and this is what I found, from the famous Bible commentator Matthew Henry. We've all heard about Matthew Henry. He wrote this resolution in his journal on January 1st, 1705. Here he goes. Not renouncing, but repeating and ratifying all my former covenants with God, and lamenting it that I have not lived up more closely to them. So even Matthew Henry had these problems. Eh? So I do, in the beginning of this new year, solemnly make a fresh surrender of myself, my whole self, body, soul, and spirit, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, my Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier, covenanting and promising, not in any strength of my own, for I am very weak, but in the strength of the grace of Jesus Christ, that I will endeavor this year to stand complete in all the will of God. I underline that. To stand complete in all the will of God. I know this is the will of God. So here it is. Even my sanctification. And he took that right off our text, 1 Thessalonians 4. Lord, grant that this year I may be more holy and walk more closely than ever in all holy conversation. I earnestly desire to be filled with thy holy thoughts, to be carried out in holy affections, determined by holy aims and intentions, and governed in all my words and actions by holy principles. Oh, that a golden thread of holiness may run through the whole web of this year. Beautiful. We couldn't do any better than Matthew Henry of old and resolve this coming year to stand complete in all the will of God. This is the will of God, even my sanctification. This is what Matthew Henry said. Nothing like a good dose of Christian ethics to begin the new year and to compensate for the typical excesses of the Christmas season, especially the eating. So we come to, I think a nice dose of Christian ethics will probably kick us into the new year. Listen to John Stott. Now, this is a large quote from John Stott, but I think it could sound a little extreme, but see where we're trying to get it here. So this is John Stott. One of the great weaknesses of contemporary evangelical Christianity is our comparative neglect of Christian ethics in both our teaching and our practice. In consequence, we have become known rather as people who preach the gospel than as those who live and adorn it. We are not always conspicuous in the community, as we should be, for our respect for the sanctity and the quality of human life, our commitment to social justice, our personal honesty and integrity in business, our simplicity of lifestyle, and happy contentment in contrast to the greed of the consumer society, or for the stability of our homes in which unfaithfulness and divorce are practically unknown and children grow up in the secure love of their parents. At least in the statistics of marriage and family life, Jewish performance is higher than that of Christians. One of the main reasons for this is that our churches do not, on the whole, teach ethics. We're so busy preaching the gospel that we seldom teach the law. We are also afraid of being branded legalists. We're not under the law, we say piously, as if we were free to ignore and even disobey it. Whereas what Paul meant is that our acceptance before God is not due to observance of the law, but Christians are still under obligation to keep God's moral law and commandments. Indeed, the purpose of Christ's death was that righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. And the purpose of the Holy Spirit's dwelling in our heart is that he might write God's law there. To our current neglect of ethics, the Apostle Paul presents a striking contrast. It is not just that his letters are usually divided into two halves, the first concentrating on doctrine and the second on ethics, but also that he gives detailed instruction in Christian moral behavior, even to very young converts. End quote. Extensive quote. But see what Stott is saying here. Sometimes in most churches, I don't think that's an issue here, but we shouldn't forget about the Christian ethical perspective of the Bible and all the instructions and commandments that in the New Testament, especially the Apostle Paul, has laid down, as we will see in 1 Thessalonians 4. Strict, direct commands, very direct, there's no doubt what he's intending to teach us and to command us. And even in our text, as we read in verse 8, he's saying, if anybody neglects this word that I'm saying, you're not neglecting me, a man, you're neglecting and denying God who gives the Holy Spirit. So let it be a resolution to stand complete in all the will of God. We will divide our study in the following three main points. One, the will of God. We need to understand briefly, I can't go in detail, but what do we mean when we say the will of God? Two, be sanctified, be holy. Specifically, in 1 Thessalonians 4, avoid sexual immorality. And three, the necessity of holiness. We will see briefly as well the purpose of sanctification and the necessity of holiness for the Christian to be able to even see God, as we will see. So number one then, the will of God. The biblical concept of the will of God requires some analysis if we are to understand it correctly and specifically. R.C. Sproul is very helpful here. Listen to R.C. Sproul. The Bible speaks of the will of God in several ways. The most frequent usages refer to, one, his decretive will, two, his preceptive will, and three, his will of disposition. The decretive will is sometimes referred to as God's sovereign, efficacious will, by which what he decrees must necessarily come to pass. If God decrees sovereignly that something will happen, it will certainly take place. The decretive will is irresistible. So that's the decree of God. It has to happen. Now, the preceptive will refers to God's precepts or commands, the law he enjoins upon his creatures. We are able to violate his preceptive will. That is, we're capable of sinning, of disobeying his law. We may not do it with impunity, but we are able to do it. This is a classic case of the difference between may and can. Can refers to ability, while may refers to positive permission. Now the third one, the will of disposition, referred to in Scripture, means that which is pleasing or delightful to God. There are many specific applications in the Bible for the preceptive will of God, his laws and commands. One of them is found in verse 3 of our text. Verse 3 of our text. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. See what Paul is saying here? This is the will of God. That's not his decree. That's his preceptive will. Because people can still sin and commit sexual immorality. So here's the command, he's saying. This is one of the applications of the many of the preceptive will. Notice how later, in the same letter, the will of God is said to be thankfulness in all situations. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. So there are many applications or examples of the decretive will of God, laws and commands specific for the people of God. Philip Towner warns us against any oversimplification of the understanding of the will of God by stating that in no case do the specifics or even any combination of them exhaust or fully describe the will of God. They merely show the directions its practical applications will take. So we cannot say, bring them all together and say, I know for a fact this is, and this is only the will of God. So we need to be careful how we, even if we put together all these precepts that we find in the New Testament, that's not exhaustive. There are examples and applications that in Scripture are laid down for us for a Christian walk. So let's go and I'll read you some examples when we use the idea of the will of God. Here's a small sample of Bible passages. For example, Acts 20:27. This is Paul speaking. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. You see, there's proclamation of the will of God. How do we know the will of God? Somebody has to tell us. This is the will of God. So Paul preaches, teaches what's the will of God. And now we have it in Scripture later, of course, in our Bibles. Colossians 4:12. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He's always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. So people here, brothers and sisters, praying for others, brothers and sisters, that they may stand firm in all the will of God. And this is what Matthew Henry is saying. I want to stand firm in the will of God this coming year. Romans 12:1-2, famous passage, beautiful passage. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. There is a sense that we need a renewed mind to be able to, it's saying, test and approve or experience or even discern what the will of God is. 1 Peter 4:1-3. Therefore, seeing Christ suffering his body, arm yourself also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Here Peter is contrasting the evil desires of the sinful nature with rather living for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. He's contrasting both of them there. Another one, 1 John 2:15-17. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Again, the will of God lives forever. So there's a promise of eternal life if you do the will of God, if you leave standing firm on the will of God. Hebrews 10:36. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. Promises, eternal life, rewards when you have done it. Just a sample there. So that's the idea of the will of God. When Matthew Henry is saying, that's my resolution, and we go and we read that Apostle Paul is saying, this is the will of God, your sanctification, avoid sexual immorality, that's the will of God we're talking about, his preceptive will. One of the applications of it, law and commands specific for Christians in the new covenant. And we'll see, I'll talk about our freedom when we talk about sanctification on the third point. How does our freedom and these commands, how do we put them together? So, point number two then, and we go specifically to our text. Be sanctified, be holy, avoid sexual immorality. On to a second point then. One special biblical application of the prescriptive will of God is be sanctified or be holy, avoid sexual immorality. I'll read again the passage, and I'll read it with its context. So I'll read from verse 1 to 12, so we see the whole paragraph there from Paul. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 to 12. My Bible has a title here, Living to Please God. Maybe yours has too. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. That's our text right there in its context. So, we look at some background to understand precisely the time and the setting of this passage, this letter that Paul wrote to the church of Thessalonians. Both of these letters were sent to a newly founded church in the important Macedonian city of Thessalonica, modern Salonica, situated on one of the best natural harbors in the northern Aegean and the meeting place of four major roads. Thessalonica was in Paul's day a bustling commercial city of around 100,000 people. The geographer Strabo calls it the metropolis of Macedonia. Paul visited the city on his so-called second missionary journey after being released from custody in Philippi, Acts 17, 1-9, probably in AD 48 or 49. Paul's stay in Thessalonica was tumultuous. He and Silas, who was ministering with him, had preached in the synagogue for three Sabbaths when some of the Jews fomented a riot against the Christian preachers. Paul, Silas, and Jason, a Thessalonian with whom the apostles were staying, were hauled before the city authorities and released after posting bail. But the situation was serious enough that Paul and Silas had to be sent away. The content of 1 Thessalonians reveals that Paul has three basic purposes in writings when we look at the whole letter. Three purposes, mainly. To clear up any misconception about his own motives in light of his hasty departure from Thessalonica. We find that in chapters 1 to 3. To remind the Thessalonians of some key ethical implications of their new faith, chapter 4, 1 to 12, our passage, and to comfort the Thessalonians over the death of some of their fellow Christians, chapter 4, verse 13 to 5:11. Those are the three main reasons of Paul writing that letter. In verses 1 to 12 of our text, Paul begins his exhortations by reminding the Thessalonians of three critical ways they need to live in order to please God. He opens that section with, how do you have to live in order to please God? Chapter 4, verse 1. By avoiding sexual immorality, by loving each other, and by working hard with their own hands. chapter 4, 3 to 12. Those are the three main points on that passage. Avoid sexual immorality, loving each other, and by working hard with their own hands. That's the way that Paul tells them. This is the way you have to live in order to please God. We will focus our attention on the first way presented by Paul to the Thessalonians. The first point then, verse 3, avoid sexual immorality. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. It is God's will that we should be sanctified or holy or set apart. It's very clear in the text. Now, this is a direct command or precept from God through Paul to the Thessalonians and to us. This is not a suggestion. It is a command. Paul expected doubt and reaction from the Thessalonians. This is why he bracketed this section with verse 8. He closes that section with verse 8. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Because he was expecting some rejection from this teaching. Eh? Charles Wanamaker helpfully affirms that while Paul is said to be the apostle of the law-free gospel, and here's the comment that I was making about our freedom and these precepts, this can only accurately refer to his rejection of the Jewish law, and in particular the cultic and ritual law as a means of salvation. See? A means of salvation. Paul maintained the ethical law of Judaism as normative for Christians because, as far as he was concerned, it remained the will of God. The reason for this is contained in the expression, your sanctification. Paul understood God to be the holy God of the Old Testament, who was set apart from every form of sin and impurity, and who demanded similar holiness from the people of Israel through separation. And it's all in the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch. Leviticus is full of it. Chapter 11, 19, 21. I'll read you a couple of those later. God had not changed. God never changes. So the same requirement was laid on the new people of God, the Christians. The word for sanctification may denote either the process whereby the Thessalonians would become sanctified or consecrated to God through their separation from immorality, or the outcome of that process. Given that Paul is spelling out one aspect of the process of sanctification in his discussion of Christian sexual morality, the former sense may be more appropriate. Whichever is the correct understanding, separation from sinful existence, that is sanctification, was a fundamental part of Paul's understanding of Christian existence. And he also has it in Romans. Almost all his letters he talks about it. According to Romans 6:22, the goal of sanctification is nothing less than eternal life. This explains why Paul can say it is the will of God for the Thessalonians and for us. So we will consider briefly, very briefly, the doctrine of sanctification under our third main point, the necessity of holiness. So hold that thought there, sanctification. Now, we move along then. Verses 3b to 6, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. Most likely Timothy had reported to Paul and Silas, that certain members had yielded to their sexual passions in a way that was characteristic of those who do not know God. Since they had not separated themselves from sexual immorality, Paul calls them once again to sanctification, underlining repeatedly that this is the very will of God. Some historical background at this point will help us understand better Paul's original intent regarding sexual immorality. The Greco-Roman world had a tolerant attitude towards sexual conduct, particularly sexual activity outside marriage. Marriages were not usually love matches, but family arrangements. Typically, men in their middle 20s were paired with young women barely in their teens whom they had never met. So it was expected that married men would have sexual relations with other women, such as prostitutes, female slaves, or mistresses. This explained why Demosthenes, in 384 to 322 BC before Christ, could state matter-of-factly, "Mistresses we keep for our pleasure, concubines for our day-to-day physical well-being, and wives to bear us legitimate children and to serve as trustworthy guardians of our households." That's what Demosthenes said. That attitudes had not changed at all some three centuries later is evident from the words of the Stoic philosopher Cato, 95 to 46 BC, who praised those men who satisfy their sexual desires with a prostitute rather than another man's wife. A tolerant view of adultery and other sexual practices can also be seen from a variety of other sources. For example, funerary inscriptions reveal that concubinage was common. Prostitution was a business like any other, and profit from prostitutes working at brothels was an important source of revenue for many respectable citizens. Innkeepers and owners of cookshops frequently kept slave girls for the sexual entertainment of their customers. Adulterous activity was, in fact, so widespread that the Emperor Augustus, 63 BC to AD 14, established a new code of laws having to do with adultery and marriage, the so-called Julian laws, in a failed attempt to reform sexual practices. Within such a social context, it is not surprising that the Jewish Christian leaders of the Jerusalem Church felt the need to include in their letter to Gentile Christians a warning to abstain from sexual immorality. In Acts 15, remember when the Jerusalem Council met, that was one of the things that they wanted the Gentiles to do, abstain from sexual immorality, because of this Roman, Greco-Roman context. God, through Paul, commands the Thessalonians to be holy, to be set apart from the prevailing sexual immoral culture around them, to learn to control his or her own body in a way that is holy and honorable, and to not fall in passionate lust, uncontrollable, like the non-Christians around them. The Bible is very clear regarding the proper place, time, and practice for the God-given sexuality of his children. The same Apostle Paul covered this in detail in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapters 5 to 7. If you want a detailed explanation of how this needs to work out, 1 Corinthians 5 to 7. Any sexual activity outside of marriage is considered sexual immorality. A quick note on verse 4. You might notice in your Bibles a footnote on the word body. If you look at your Bible, you might have a note on the word body on verse 4. That each of you should learn to control his own body. And you might have a footnote. Green writes that this verse is the most problematic of this section. Verse 4, specifically the word body, is the most difficult to translate. The NIV translates it that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. The NIV also suggests two alternative translations in a note. You might be reading that. The first being that a man should learn to live with his own wife in sanctification and honor. And the other, that a man should learn to acquire a wife in sanctification and honor. Is this teaching about how a man should live with or acquire a spouse, or about how he should take control of his own sexual desires? The interpretive problem centers around the verb, which means either to control or to acquire, and the noun, translated alternatively, as body and wife. This latter term may be translated in other contexts as vessel or implement. It is from the Greek word skuos. Such as any kind of pottery, vessel, tools, baggage, or equipment, but is employed in verse 4 in a metaphorical sense. The author's expectation, then, is that the sexual ethic they prescribe will be put into practice in a way that is holy and honorable. The Christian biblical ethical teaching against the sin of sexual immorality is primarily a common call to abstinence and self-control. Abstinence and self-control. Complete abstinence for those outside the marriage covenant, and specificity within the marriage covenant for those without the gift of singleness. Because if you read 1 Corinthians 5-7, it comes across that being able not to be married for the Apostle Paul is a great gift. And not everybody has that gift. He's very clear in those passages. If you cannot control your own body, he says, get married. If you are not as blessed as I am. Interesting. So, abstinence, if you're outside the marriage, specificity within the marriage. That's the biblical teaching of our sexuality there. Paul addresses in detail 1 Corinthians 7:1-9. For everyone, it is a matter of self-control, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. And I think this matter of self-control is so important. It is it not, a fruit of the Spirit? We're talking about sexuality here, but we can talk about anything else. Any vice, food, whatever, alcohol, whatever. Self-control, our temper, self-control. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's so key for us to be self-controlled, and it's so difficult sometimes. A holy and honorable self-control should be the mark of a child of God. In contrast with the burning passions that arise out of their sexual desire, as the unbelievers are or do. Green affirms that the will of God should govern the sexuality of believer. Thus, the honor that Paul reminds the Thessalonians about is that which they will receive from God himself. We sang a hymn this morning that spoke about God giving us honor, honoring us. So that's the honor we should seek. Christians should exercise control over their bodies as those who hope to receive honor from God because of our self-control. This is then Paul's original intent for the Thessalonians and also the biblical teaching concerning the sin of sexual immorality. But what about us? Could we apply this teaching today? Our culture around us is that as like the Greco-Romans. Listen to Ajit Fernando, commentator. He's commenting this on his commentary in the book of Acts, but he's talking about the same issue. We can apply the prohibition of sexual immorality directly to the present. As in Antioch, Corinth, and Thessalonica, many today no longer consider immorality as evil. What Christians call immorality, the society around us calls love. Is it not? We watch the TV, everything is love. And it's just immoral. The power of the media is such that it's difficult to avoid the impact of this onslaught. This problem is not confined just to cities known for licentiousness. It is a problem even in conservative Asian societies. These attitudes have even influenced the church. The extent of the problem in the United States is expressed by the results of a recent study claiming that 56% of single fundamentalists, in quotes, engage in sex outside marriage. 56%. The pastor of a large evangelical church in North America told a friend of mine, this is Ajit Fernando, that about half the members of his church that get married there have already had sexual relations with each other. According to Jean Edward Veit Jr., polls suggest that whereas earlier if Christians indulged in sex outside marriage, there was a sense of shame and remorse over sin, which is missing in today's church. But Christians seem to have accepted that immorality is not as serious as was once thought. In this environment, is the church taking a strong stand against immorality from the pulpit and its disciplinary procedures? That's the question Fernando raises. I don't think so. We do not recoil with the horror that Paul expressed when he wrote to the Corinthians about their permitting immoral people to remain in the church, 1 Corinthians 5. Many church leaders prefer to ignore these issues, saying that these are personal issues. And he continues, I believe that we should be warning our people about the dangers of the new lax attitude to morality. Paul said that the sexually immoral and adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-10. Today we seem so eager to increase our attendance at church that we leave these issues for another forum rather than the pulpit. That makes the pulpit what it was not in the Bible. We must take a firm stand against immorality when it is manifested in the church. Loving sinners Christianly involves the pain of thoroughgoing confrontation of sin, followed by faithful nursing during the time of healing. End quote. Long quote, I know. Forgive me for that. But he may have a point. I thank God because our church wouldn't have that issue that I know of. I think we would know. But when you think about larger congregations, it's there. I remember in my previous church, a big congregation in Oshawa, you know, in a small group setting, I remember an older lady told us about a friend that attended church that was living with another man. And we told her, you need to talk to her. Tell her it's not right. No, I can't. I don't want to break up my friendship with her. I can't tell her that. So, and nothing happened. A little giste, and it's going around. We have the blessing of being a small church, and we can catch those things quickly. So I think it's good for us to be small. It's good for us. So we can definitely apply Paul's teaching on sanctified living by avoiding the sin of sexual immorality. Human fallen nature remains the same today as in Greco-Roman culture. We can apply it right there. Verse 7, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Paul reinforces his teaching with the positive aspect of holy or sanctified living and lays down the warning and consequence of disobeying this teaching in verse 8. He finishes with the positive and then the warning of the Holy Spirit and God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should live a holy life. This affirmation takes us then onto our third and final main point. And just briefly, we will consider this idea of sanctification. Briefly, because it's a whole doctrine of a Christian life that would require more and more time. But I'm just focusing on that necessity of holiness. Listen to this from the Old Testament, Leviticus 19, 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Be holy because I am holy. Leviticus 20, 7 and 8. Consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and follow them. I am the Lord who makes you holy. Notice the synergistic aspect of these verses. Synergistic is a fancy word to say more than one person is involved in the work. So we say justification, salvation is monergistic. It's one agent doing it. It's God saving you. Monergism, eh? The Calvinist there. Synergistic is more than one person doing it. So we say sanctification is synergistic. We have a part to play. God has a part to play. That's why I wanted to talk about this, and you'll see. So Leviticus 27 and 8 talks about God is doing something, we're doing something. Now, from the New Testament, 1 Peter 1, 13 to 16. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Even Peter is saying, be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Your life has to look differently. My life has to look differently before my salvation and after my salvation. Radically differently. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. He's quoting Leviticus there, Peter. Hebrews 12:14, and this is a key text for the necessity of holiness. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Why? Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Wow. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. The Bible affirms the necessity of holiness or sanctification in the life of the children of God. The question then is, who provides or is responsible for the achievement of this holiness? Is it God the one who sanctifies us, or are we to strive for it? That's the question, and this is where we need to be careful. It could get tricky. The answer is yes. Well, yes to both. Listen to Grudem's take on it. Some, such as John Murray, fine theologian, object to saying that God and man cooperate in sanctification. Some people don't like that, because they want to insist that God's work is primary and our work in sanctification is only a secondary one. See Philippians 2, 12 to 13. We'll talk about Philippians 2. However, if we explain the nature of God's role and our role in sanctification clearly, it does not seem inappropriate to say that God and man cooperate in sanctification. Jerry Bridges, who has a magnificent book on this, The Pursuit of Holiness, his subtitle is God and Man Joint Venture. It's a nice subtitle. So I agree with Grudem, but we need to be careful in how do we describe these roles. So God works in our sanctification, and we work as well. And we work for the same purpose. We're not saying that we have equal roles in sanctifications or that we both work in the same way, but simply that we cooperate with God in ways that are appropriate to our status as God's creatures. And the fact that Scripture emphasizes the role that we play in sanctification with all the moral commands of the New Testament makes it appropriate to teach that God calls us to cooperate with Him in this activity. If we didn't have any role to play, then all these commands that Paul is laying down were useless. If we couldn't do anything for it, right? But all the commands are there in the New Testament because we have a role to play in our sanctification. Then it makes sense. For example, in the same letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 23, we read, "May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through." May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. Oh, God is doing the sanctifying. We don't have the time to study in detail God's role in our sanctification, but we can affirm that it is a Trinitarian work of grace. Trinitarian work of grace. Even though the Holy Spirit is primarily in control of this process. The Holy Spirit is the main agent. We don't want to use the word probably, Stephen, but it's the main person working in our sanctification. Regarding now our role. So what's our role in sanctification? Grudem affirms that the role we play in sanctification is both a passive one in which we depend on God to sanctify us, because that's what the Bible tells us, and an active one in which we strive to obey God and take steps that will increase our sanctification. So it's a twofold. It is passive and it is active. Unfortunately, today, this passive role in sanctification, this idea of yielding to God and trusting Him to work in us, to will and to work for His good pleasure, Philippians 2:13, is sometimes so strongly emphasized that it is the only thing people are told about the path of sanctification. Sometimes the popular phrase, "let go and let God," perhaps you have heard this, "let go and let God," is giving us a summary of how to live the Christian life. That's overemphasizing the passive aspect. But this is a tragic distortion of the doctrine of sanctification, for it only speaks of one half of the part we must play. And by itself will lead Christians to become lazy and to neglect the active role that Scripture commands them to play in their own sanctification. There are no shortcuts for our sanctification or holiness. It is a progressive work empowered and guided by the Holy Spirit, and the tools at our disposal, our means of grace, are old-fashioned but the only effective ones. We know them all: Bible reading and meditation, prayer, worship, witnessing, Christian fellowship, self-discipline or self-control. We can throw in the ordinances, the Lord's Supper, which we had this morning, baptism. So in conclusion, may we join Matthew Henry in his resolution to endeavor this year to stand complete in all the will of God. We know this is the will of God, even our sanctification. And I have to leave the final words to John Bunyan of old. His quote, and we close. This is John Bunyan. Though the Christian, as a Christian, is the only man at liberty, as called thereunto of God, yet his liberty is limited to things that are good. He is not licensed thereby to indulge the flesh. Holiness and liberty are joined together. Indeed, our call to liberty is a call to holiness. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the New Testament and for the Apostle Paul and for the letter to the Thessalonians. Thank you, God, because through your Holy Spirit, you inspired the Apostle Paul to set down those words for us today, that your will is for us to be sanctified, to avoid sexual immorality, to be self-controlled. We pray, Lord, that during this coming year, you would grant us more and more of your Holy Spirit in terms of our sanctification, that you will help us in our passive and active roles, that we might be obedient and trusting in you, and as we advance in our pilgrimage here, help us, O Lord, to shone out and to control the onslaught of the world around us, and this laxity in the sexual immorality that's around us everywhere, media, TV, conversations, friends, texting, messages, Facebook, whatnot, Lord. It's everywhere, and it's always a bombardment that the evil one is giving us and is firing at us. I pray, Lord, that you would keep us holy, that you would help us through your Holy Spirit as we continue our walk, and that each day we might be closer to our Christ, to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and being like him. Be with us, Lord, and help us, we plead in Jesus' name. Amen.